nothing that causes me more stress than to be given a text to preach on and to say that, and to be told I only have one sermon to preach on it, when the text is absolutely impossible to only preach one sermon on. But that's my text this evening. I don't know of any other text that I would rather try to do this with than the text that we have before us. So after, we're going to read Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, believe it or not, verse 13. So before we read it, let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you now to hear your living voice. We pray that you would use this word in our hearts in whatever way we need for it to minister to us. If we need convicted, convict us. If we need to be broken, break us. If we need to be encouraged, encourage us. If we need to be corrected, correct us. If we need to be motivated, motivate us. If we need to be enlightened and empowered, Lord, your word is capable of doing all those things. And now we come to it. Give us a teachable spirit. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hebrews 3, 7 through 4, 13. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter, because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The goal of the Christian life is not our initial conversion, nor is it a profession of faith in Christ. John Calvin wrote that we are always to make progress even unto death, for our whole life is as it were a race. And Rushdoony said, and this is particularly pertinent to the book of Hebrews, the Christian life is a life of obligations, not just privileges and blessings. Faith in Jesus Christ is the beginning of a life obedient to the Word of God. The modern separation that we see in circles all around us between faith and obedience has had a deadly consequence for the church. It has led to antinomianism, that is, a hostility toward the law of God, and it's led to cultural and spiritual impotence. The purpose of the book of Hebrews, I'm sure every speaker is going to say that, it's all going to be different, so pick whichever one you want. Mine's the best. The purpose of the book of Hebrews is to encourage believers to live a life of faithfulness, to arouse Christians from the lethargy of compromise and complacency that, if left unchecked, will lead to full-blown apostasy. And the writer of the book of Hebrews does this by doing two things we see illustrated in chapter 3. In the first six verses, he calls us to consider Jesus. That is, to focus our mind and our heart and our faith on the superiority and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 7 through 19, he calls us to heed God's warnings. He's warning us about the failure to persevere in faith and in obedience, and the consequence of that failure. For this reason, Hebrews has been called the epistle of warning, because of its solemn warnings, of which there are six. Now, in giving a quick summary of these six warnings, I fully intend to steal everybody's thunder that comes after me. But that'll be the last funny thing I say tonight. And I want you to look in the Bible with these verses. I'm not going to take time to read them, but I want you to look at them. The first one is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where we're told about the danger of neglecting salvation. We're told there that if we do not pay the closest attention possible to the preaching of the gospel, we will perish in our sins. Then in chapter 3, verse 6, through chapter 4, verse 2, we're told about the danger of hardening the heart in unbelief. We see there that if we begin hardening our hearts to faith and obedience, God may finish what we have begun by completely and irreversibly hardening our hearts. Then in chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 8, we're told about the danger of irreversible apostasy. Those who are moving toward complacency, lethargy, compromise, are on the brink of unrenewable apostasy. And with that, the total renunciation of Christ and a return to open, defiant rebellion against God. Chapter 10, verse 26 through 31. We're told about the danger of forsaking the public worship of God. There we read that neglecting to draw near God and forsaking the assembling of ourselves together lead to irremediable apostasy. When someone deliberately apostatizes from Christ and His church, he is spurning the person of Christ, profaning the redeeming blood of the covenant, insulting the Holy Spirit, which is an affront to the holy character of God, and he will be severely punished for it. The fifth solemn warning is in chapter 12, verses 15 through 17. There we're told about the danger of failing to repent. Repentance, as we've heard before, will not save us, but it is a sure thing. We cannot be saved without it. Esau, you remember, earnestly sought the covenant blessings with many tears, but to no avail, because he sought that blessing without repentance. And then the last solemn warning is in chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. And there we're told about the danger of refusing God's word. These warnings in Hebrews on the consequences of apostasy are more fearful than any of the warnings in the Old Testament. Why? Greater privileges in Christ mean greater accountability to Christ. God will show himself as a consuming fire in punishing with intense severity those professed Christians who neglect and despise the preaching of the Word of God. Now, these warnings in the book of Hebrews have been problematic to a lot of people because of their misunderstanding. We see the creation of the federal vision. We have people in our own camp in the Reform world for whom these are problematic. These people on our side believe in eternal security. They believe that once God saves you, you're always saved. They believe in the perseverance of the saints. And they're confused, however, about all of these warnings that if you apostatize, it's impossible to renew you to repentance and all those various things. People who don't believe our doctrine love to refer to these warnings in Hebrews to refute us. So let's look at them. To whom are these solemn warnings addressed? Don't be mistaken on this. All of the solemn warnings in the book of Hebrews are addressed to those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, including you and me. Don't think they are addressed to somebody that doesn't exist in some never-never land. All of these solemn warnings are addressed to every single person that professes faith in Christ, and that includes us. The point is that all Christians in this room should take these warnings seriously and not slough them off because of some misunderstanding on our part concerning our doctrine of eternal security. It is absolutely true that if anybody professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior and drifts away from the preached word and neglects so great a salvation, he shall not escape. It is absolutely true that if anybody professes faith in Christ and hardens his heart to the voice of God, he will not enter into God's rest. If anyone who has been once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and has been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if that person falls away and apostatizes, it is impossible for him ever to be renewed to repentance. If you or I go on sinning willfully, that is, in an apostate direction, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. It is true that you will come short of the grace of God if you desire God's blessing without repentance, even though you might seek it with tears. And if you reject Christ's voice in the preaching of the word, you will not escape our God who is a consuming fire. Don't slough these off. So then, what is the purpose of these serious and solemn warnings in the life of true Christians who will never be separated from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord? What's the purpose of these warnings in our lives? Be clear on this. These warnings in no way contradict the clear biblical teaching on eternal security and the eternal perseverance of those truly saved by grace through faith. So then what is their purpose? Listen, I'm going to read these sentences two or three times. God uses His revealed promises and warnings in the book of Hebrews to keep His chosen people saved and to persevering in serving Him. God uses these warnings along with the promises in the book of Hebrews to keep His chosen people saved and persevering. It is by the revelation of the supremacy of Christ in the book of Hebrews, of the rich promises of the book of Hebrews, and of the solemn warnings of the book of Hebrews that God keeps His people clinging to Christ and to each other. And God uses them to keep us diligent in our obedience to Him. God knows us very well. He knows that sometimes, in order to motivate us, we need a nice and wonderful promise. Maybe we've been dull. Maybe we haven't been as diligent as we should. And so God reminds us of some great promise of His covenant. And that stirs us up to be faithful. And He knows that sometimes, because of the indwelling sin that remains within us, a promise won't cut it. We're a little too hard and stubborn at that particular point in time. And so He knows that a very severe and solemn warning, if you neglect this great salvation, you'll perish. You'll not escape. Will set us back on the right road and will motivate us. So God uses these solemn warnings in the book of Hebrews to keep His people saved. When a true believer reads these warnings, he does not say, "Man, I sure am glad I'm saved forever, once saved, always saved, don't have to worry about these solemn warnings." Rather, when the true believer reads these warnings, he says, "Dear Lord and Savior, I am still a sinner with proneness to wander from You. Please, please strengthen me and help me never to neglect this glorious salvation I have in Christ. Keep me so I will never apostatize from You." That's how these warnings sanctify the true believer. Now to our text. Chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 13. You've heard today that after pointing us to the supremacy and superiority of Christ over Moses as our apostle, our high priest, the builder, owner, and dweller of His church, the writer of Hebrews appeals to us to be serious and confident in maintaining our faith. He quotes Psalm 95 to strengthen and enforce His exhortation and His appeal. He uses this psalm as the basis of His exhortation to warn us against repeating the same sins ancient Israel committed, whose disobedience was met with God's severe judgment. So let's look at verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6. I think Jeff preached on this morning, but I want you to notice the warning in the last part of the verse. Breaking into the middle of a sentence, "But Christ was faithful as a son over His house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." So there's the first exhortation, the first warning. Hold fast your confidence and your hope to the end. What is the word confidence? It's a great word. It's a rich word in the New Testament. It means everything from freely to boldly to plainly to openly. And the point is that if we're going to persevere to the end, we must maintain until the end of our lives an open, bold, public profession of our faith in Christ. And our confident assurance that Christ's claims are true and God's promises are fulfilled. Without that hope, we tend toward complacency and compromise. Now notice the if. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. There are several important ifs throughout the book of Proverbs. Don't ever separate eternal security from the perseverance of the saints. I found that a lot of friends of mine think they're Calvinists because they believe in eternal security. They think they're Calvinists because they believe that once God saves you, you're never lost again. And they haven't the slightest notion about what the perseverance of the saints is. Once saved, always saved, no matter what you do, is not our doctrine. Our doctrine is that we are eternally secure in Christ, and no one can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, and that is going to motivate us to persevere in well-doing to the end of our lives. Sometimes we'll do it better, sometimes we'll do it weaker, but we will persevere as saintly people, as godly people all our lives, and you can't separate eternal security from the perseverance of the saints. And if your life, if you think once saved, always saved applies to you, and your life contradicts your faith, well, then you better find some quiet place and sit down and examine yourself to see if you are of the faith at all. Verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Here the point is, hear God's voice. You want to persevere? Hear God's voice today while the door of salvation is still open, and don't harden your hearts. Now the background for this is Psalm 95, Exodus 17, Numbers 20. You know the various stories about the children of Israel in the wilderness and how an entire generation of tens upon tens of thousands of people God killed for their unbelief and for their disobedience and for their complacency and their compromise. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying to us, don't be like they were, or you'll suffer the way they suffered. Instead of moving forward with confidence in the power and goodness of God, ancient Israel put God to the test over and over again. Instead of recognizing that they were being tested by God in the wilderness, they set themselves up as judges over God and refused to trust him unless he performed as they demanded. Now notice in verse 7 that great phrase, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit said. In Scripture, the Holy Spirit still speaks today what he inspired the prophets and the apostles to write so many centuries ago. Therefore, hear God's voice in the Bible while it is still today. Hear it, submit to it, believe it, obey it. Don't harden your hearts. You know, there are steps in this self-hardening process. And this self-hardening process, though easy to start, is very difficult to stop. Let me give you six steps from the first chapter, three chapters of Hebrews. If you want to harden yourself, stop paying close attention to preaching and start drifting in your heart. Start neglecting so great a salvation. Stop considering Jesus. Stop hearing God's voice. Start saying to God and to conscience, no. Stop holding fast to your open and public profession of faith and your confidence that everything the Bible says is Christ is true. And again, if you harden your heart and conscience, God sometimes finishes off what you have begun. Look at verse 11, 10 and 11. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What a statement. Look at verse 9. where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years? Manna, water out of a rock, all those things. Now look in verse 10. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. They saw my ways for 40 years, and they never knew my ways. Because their heart was always wandering off from me, they never loved me. They never appreciated my grace in their life. They always wanted to return to the leeks and onions and security of slavery in Egypt. They saw my works for 40 years, but and my ways for 40 years, but they didn't know my ways. Because their hearts were always wandering from me. Now here's a great point. You see verse 10, the first line, therefore I was angry with this generation. Now that's quoting Psalm 95. Let me read to you the line from Psalm 95. Therefore I was angry with that generation. The writer of the book of Hebrews changed the that to this. God says, I was angry with that generation in the wilderness. And now he's pressing his point even more deeply into their consciences, identifying this generation as the generation that he's angry with. If you become like the ancient Israelites, this generation will suffer the way they suffered. And so in verse 11, we see that God swore in his wrath they would never enter his rest. Then we come to verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you. Now I want you to notice all the words so that you can't squirm out of any of them. I've tried to, can't do it. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Remember, this is addressed to all professed Christians, all those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't exclude yourself. If you, who profess faith in Christ, do not take care, then there will be unbelief in your heart that will cause you to apostatize from the living God. Take care of each other. And don't just watch out for yourself. In other words, faithfulness here is essential to preventing complacency and compromise or apostasy. If all you're concerned about is yourself and your own spiritual condition, and you're not trying to take care of other brethren and encourage them and lead them along in the faith, you might not make it yourself. Because faithfulness in taking care of each other is essential to the perseverance of the saints. And this duty is rooted in the reality of Romans 12. It says, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So the exhortation to us here is don't let anybody here apostatize if you can help it. And that's addressed to you. And it's addressed to me. Don't let anybody here apostatize if you can help it. Or you may. That's the point of the warning. Don't be so introspective and introverted that the only person you're concerned about going to heaven is yourself. That's immensely selfish and self-centered and unhealthy. That if there's going to be such a thing as the perseverance of the saints in our lives, then we've got to understand that we've got to take care of each other. It's not just one of us trying to cross the finish line. It's every one of us trying to help all the rest of us cross the finish line in your church, in our denomination, in Christians all over the world. Don't let anybody here apostatize if you can help it, or you may. Verse 13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called, still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Encourage one another. That's that great word. That's the name of the Holy Spirit in the book of John, Paraclete, from which the word Paraclete comes. And what is a Paraclete? Well, the Bible, the King James Version, translated as the Comforter. That word doesn't mean in our language what it meant in Elizabethan English. There's other words that we can use, like stimulate, motivate. Today, the word comfort is sort of a comfort. I need some comfort. I need to be consoled. I need, as one Presbyterian preacher said years ago, and I heard him preach, the Holy Spirit is our tranquilizer. The last thing we need is a tranquilizer. The word comfort in English, Elizabethan English, made up of two words. Come, cum, forte. What does that mean, those of you who know music, which I don't? With strength. With strength. The Holy Spirit's not a tranquilizer. He comes with strength and power to stimulate and to encourage and to protect people from complacency and from compromise. And that's the way we are to deal with each other in the Christian faith. We can do it because every one of us has the great Holy Spirit, the great stimulator in our lives, to motivate us, to stimulate us, to encourage and empower us. And through us, He encourages and empowers and strengthens and stimulates and motivates other people to persevere to the end. What are some of the things that, some of the ways we can encourage each other so that we all cross the finish line? A word. I preached last Sunday on, I quoted somebody, I forgot who it was, some Puritan. Oh, I think it was Matthew Henry, who said that one word can sometimes perform great works. Just a word. What are some words, just one word, that can encourage a brother to keep persevering when he doesn't want to, when he doesn't feel like it, and he's worn out? Thank you. It's two words, I know, but thank you. Hi. Please. Or just a smile. How many times have you walked by somebody in your church, maybe this far away, maybe they were a visitor and you didn't know them, and you didn't even recognize that they lived on the same planet with you? You just walked by them as if they didn't even exist. Just a word. A glance. Just looking at somebody in the eyes, saying, I know you're there. Our behavior. Those are some of the simple little ways. A touch. Just touching somebody. Those are some of the ways, as well as teaching and instruction and discipleship. Those are some of the very simple little ways that we can encourage each other and persevere as saints together. But today we seem to be better skilled and more interested in criticizing, squelching, and exasperating, because we still see ourselves as isolated individuals rather than as interdependent members of one body. Our individualism shows up also in our concern for our own spiritual growth in ourselves, but not in other people. You and I have a responsibility to each other. There must exist in and among us a concern of the individual for the community and a concern of the community for the individual. That's how you persevere. We so easily mislead and deceive ourselves into thinking that we are on a level or a stature that we're really not there. Sin deceives us. The sin that remains within us deceives us. It can deceive a professed Christian and think he's a Christian, and he goes to hell assured of his salvation, which he's never possessed. I hope I'm dead wrong in this. Don't quote me. But I believe probably most professed Christians today are not. And yet many of the professed Christians that I know have a great assurance that they're saved, but they have no reason to believe they're saved at all. So be sure your sin does not deceive you. Beware that sin first deceives. Know this, that it first deceives and then it hardens. And once you begin to be hardened, it's hard to go back. So beware of that fact and keep your guard up. Stay dependent upon the Spirit of Christ. Help others in the body of Christ to do the same. This is what you're to do for other people. Day by day, day after day, whether you are being encouraged by other people or not. It doesn't say encourage those who are encouraging you. It doesn't say be a friend to those who are a friend to you. It says day by day, whether anybody's encouraging you or not. Whether anybody ever smiles at you or not, whether anybody ever says a word to you or not, your responsibility and mine is to encourage our brothers and sisters to stay on track to the very end of their lives. And then we come, notice also in this text, it says, any of you. This is broader than family. This is broader than the circle of close friends. It's addressed not just to elders, but to all Christians. It includes every member of your church. It includes every member in our denomination. It includes all professed Christians everywhere that you come in contact with, in whatever opportunity you have to encourage. The perseverance of the saints and eternal security mean you're going to encourage them. Look at verses 14 through 19. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they, ancient Israel, were not able to enter because of unbelief. And by implication, disobedience. Make sure you're not in the boat they're in. As sharers in Christ, hold fast the beginning of your assurance to the end. What is it to be a sharer in Christ? It is to be a companion with someone in a particular activity. This means that we are so joined to Christ, so closely related to Him, that God treats us not in the way we deserve, but in the way Christ deserved. We are so closely bound with the Lord Jesus Christ. His Spirit fills us that we share His views. We have His mind. We share His feelings, His desires, His mind, and His will. So that whatever happened to Him happens to us. As sharers in Christ, we are to hold fast the beginning of our assurance. What does that mean? The beginning, the starting point, the foundation, the basic principle of our existence as Christians. What is it? Faith in Christ alone for salvation. That's the foundation. That's the basic principle of the Christian life. That's where the Christian life begins. Don't compromise this. Don't let anybody get you mixed up on it. That if you're going to persevere to the end as a sharer of Christ, you must hold fast that basic foundational principle and never doubt it, never question it, never give up on it, never compromise it. And that is that if we're to be accepted with God and our sins are to be forgiven, we are to believe in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. To the very end of our lives. I had a Reformed Baptist friend of mine many years ago preach a sermon on Hebrews, on these warnings.
And he said, to summarize the book of Hebrews, you are saved as long as you believe. Now there's an if again. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. True believers will hold fast. Never doubt that. True believers will hold fast because they are being kept by God. Therefore, let these warnings motivate you to hold fast. Don't try to evade their pressure. Don't try to evade them because of some cheapened view of eternal security that you have, that you believe in eternal security without perseverance in duty. No such thing as eternal security apart from perseverance of the saints. And so you notice again in verse 15, the writer quotes Psalm 95 again to remind us, it's important, while God promised to bring Israel into the promised land, he did not promise to bring them in without faith and repentance. Let me say it again. He quotes Psalm 95 to impress upon us that whereas God did promise to bring Israel into the promised land, he did not promise to bring them in without faith and without repentance. Eternal security, the perseverance of the faith in, of believers in faith, and obedience absolutely inseparable. All of God's chosen people will most certainly be saved. No doubt about it. But they cannot know their election or enjoy assurance of salvation and perseverance independent of faith in Christ and obedience to him. So remember that what the writer of the book of Hebrews is doing over and over again is teaching us that complacency and compromise, unchecked, lead to hardened apostasy. Now we come to chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Therefore, and notice all the pronouns, the us's, the his's, etc. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remain of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. By the way, the phrase, don't let that fool you, the phrase, and I don't have time to work it out, you can do it yourself. The phrase, seem to have come short, that is a phrase that means to come short of. It didn't mean they just thought they came short of it. The phrase is used a lot of times in the New Testament. To seem to do something, to seem to lose something, to seem to come short of something, is to come short of it. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they, Israel, also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have entered into that rest, for we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest, since therefore it remains for some to enter it. And those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you harden his voice, do not harden your heart. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So here we see that the word rest that occurs over and over again. Notice the pronouns in verse 1, us. In verse 2, we. In verse 3, we. Once again, he's speaking of all of those in the church of Christ, of all of those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is this rest? Well, let's look at some phrases. Verse 18 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 18, His rest, that is God's rest. Verse 1 of chapter 4, His rest, God's rest. Verse 3a, that rest, meaning God's rest. Second part of verse 3, my rest, God's rest. Verses 4 and 5, my rest, God's rest. Verse 8, another rest than that of Canaan. That going into Canaan was not the fulfillment of the promise of rest. There's another rest after that. And verse 11, be diligent to enter that rest that is eternal. So we have to enter this rest by faith or we'll never get there. The children of Israel didn't mix the preaching of the word with faith, and they didn't show that faith by obedience, and so they never entered God's rest. Literally, they didn't enter the land of Canaan. Spiritually, they didn't enter His rest. What is His rest? That's what we enter into by faith. We enter into it in this life. We enter into it in all of the perfection of it in the life to come. It is rest with God, rest in God, in fellowship with Him, in worship of Him, faith in Him, loving adoration of God as the Creator and the Redeemer, praising Him for all the acts of His creation and all the acts of His great redemption. That's what we receive through faith, rest. Rest from sin, its guilt, its dominion, its power, and someday in heaven, its very presence. Rest with God in intimate, eternal fellowship with Him. And the chapter begins on rest by saying, let us fear. Now remember, this is the New Testament, talking about fear. And our God's a consuming fire and anger and all these things. This is not the Old Testament, it's the New Testament. Let us fear, lest we fail to enter His rest by unbelief. The word fear denotes, let's be careful, let's be diligent. Nothing's more dangerous than complacency and lethargy. If your faith is real, if you have more than a profession of faith, but you have true faith, it will produce carefulness of life. It will produce diligence in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must fear anything that has a tendency to shake our fear in Christ or to draw our hearts away from the truth. Now, there is believing fear, and it is to be distinguished from unbelieving fear. Unbelieving fear arises out of distrust of God. A person distrusts God's power and God's mercy and God's goodness, and so he fears life. Believing fear, which is what this text is talking about, grows out of trust in God, reverence for Him, trust in His mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to obedience. And so we are going to be diligent and faithful because we trust this God who's given us rest. And not only that, in verse 11, we experience this rest now. But let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. We don't have it all. We enter it now by faith, but there's more to come in the life eternal, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedient. Let us be diligent. Let us strive. Let us labor. Let us concentrate our energies on the reaching of this goal. We don't hear much about that in Christianity today. Christianity, as preached in most churches, has a passivity to it. You float to heaven in flowery beds of ease. You yield up to the Holy Spirit, and He just leads you through this life. He's the hand, you're the glove, and He does the work, you do the yielding. Nothing about that in the book of Hebrews. Fear, strive, labor, diligence, carefulness. The Christian life is a constant exertion of energy and strength to the very end of life. Faith produces diligence, or it's not true faith. Now we come to verses 9 and 10 that I've been wanting to come to. There remains therefore. Therefore, in the light of everything he said so far about this rest. Since we enjoy rest with God through faith and will enjoy eternal rest with God through faith, a faith that manifests itself in obedience to God's law, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. I think one of the... So what we see here before I start talking about it is we see the celebration of our rest in Christ in a Sabbath rest. Therefore, to celebrate and commemorate our spiritual rest in God, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. I think one of the questions that Christians have the hardest time answering to our critics is why, since the fourth commandment is clear, why do we treat Sunday and not Saturday as the Sabbath? Why is that our Christian Sabbath? Why, after all those millennia of God's ancient people worshiping Him every Saturday, why do we now do it on Sunday? Why do we celebrate our rest in God on Sunday when most of the history of the church, that means the church is about 6,000 years old, most of the history of the church, the Sabbath has been on Saturday. So now why do we commemorate our rest in Christ on Sunday? Well, most Protestants that I've heard answer that question have given good Roman Catholic answers. And that is because the church changed the day. The Catholic Church changed the day, just like the Catholic Church determined what books would be in the Bible and what books would not be in the Bible. They determined the day. Well, there's not an ounce of truth in it. There's a lot of things you can say, particularly when some Seventh-day person comes up to you and says, give me one verse in the New Testament that says the day has been changed from Saturday to Sunday. Don't let that intimidate you. When they say that, the first thing you say is, all right, give me one verse before the Ten Commandments that says the Sabbath is to be on Saturday, that commands the Sabbath to be on Saturday. Give me one verse. And, of course, there's no verse prior to the Ten Commandments, though we do know they practiced honoring the seventh day as the Sabbath from the very beginning of time. So why did they do it? Not because God gave Adam a command, thou shalt worship me on the seventh day of the week. Adam saw God rest. Adam saw God rest on the seventh day. And divine performance is as authoritative as divine command. That Adam and the people that followed him up to Moses obeyed God because they saw him rest and they're made in his image. We could tell people, well, we worship on the Lord's day, on Sunday, because we saw Jesus rest from his redemptive labor, so to speak. That the apostles saw the resurrected Christ, and now we celebrate the rest we have in him because he rested from his redemptive labors on the first day of the week, and so we celebrate that on the first day of the week. And Christians say, well, it'd be a lot simpler if we just had a verse. If we just had one little verse in the Bible that says, okay, the Sabbath is on Sunday now, that would solve everything. We just read the verse. There is such a verse, and we just read it in verse 10. Now, when it comes out in English, by the way, you know, the Greeks didn't capitalize pronouns and things like that. And sometimes the English translators would capitalize pronouns to let you know that they think this applies to Christ. If they don't capitalize it, then it doesn't refer to Christ or the Bible. Well, sometimes they're dead wrong. Sometimes English translators capitalize words like he that shouldn't be capitalized, and sometimes they don't, and they should. The point I'm getting at is verse 10 tells us that the Sabbath is on Sunday. Now, we have to explain it to get there. Verse 9. There remains, therefore, to celebrate our rest in Christ, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, I'm sure your preacher has told you that every other time in the book, in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, when the word rest occurs, it is one particular Greek word. I don't care whether you remember it or not, it's katapausis. But every time it occurs, verse 1 up in the chapter 3, every time in chapter 4 the word rest occurs, it is that one Greek word except for verse 9. And verse 9 is a completely different word. I'll sort of pronounce it for you in Greek. There remains therefore, not a katapausis, like it's used everywhere else, but there remains therefore a sabbatismos for the people of God. Now, the writer of Hebrews didn't change the word rest from katapausis to sabbatismos just to show you had a big vocabulary. That there was a point here. I mean, he's too far down the line just to introduce new words without any meaning. The words from which the word sabbatismos occurs, this is the only place it occurs in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, verbs that are connected from or grow from sabbatismos are used several times, like in Leviticus 23:32, and every time words related to sabbatismos are used, they mean Sabbath observance, Sabbath keeping. You can look at Leviticus 23:32. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. So the people of God who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and manifest that faith through obedience to His law, who rest with God from their sins in fellowship with Him through faith, there remains for us to this very day a Sabbath keeping. A day that is to be observed as the Sabbath. I mean, after all, you know what Jesus said? He said, the Son of Man is even Lord of the Sabbath. Meaning, as long as the Son of Man has a kingdom over which He is the Lord, He has a Sabbath over which He is the Lord. Does He have a kingdom today? Still has a Sabbath today. And here you see the writer of Hebrews simply reflecting what Jesus said. There remains a day that's to be observed as the Sabbath in the life of the Christian people of God to commemorate and celebrate their spiritual rest in God through faith. Now that's as clear as a bell. The next verse tells us what day that is. Now, the New American Standard Version translation doesn't agree with us because it capitalizes. It doesn't capitalize all the right words it should capitalize. So here's what the New American Standard says. And I'm not for capitalizing anything other than names and proper nouns, but I'm trying to make a point. For the one, I think that New American Standard is lowercase o. Is that right? For the one who has entered his rest, capital H. So the one obviously is not God, but his, capital H, is, has himself. That's not capitalized, I don't think, in the New American Standard Version. So they don't think it's talking about Christ. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his, lowercase h, as God did from his, capital H. I think the New American Standard Version completely misunderstands the text. If you want to capitalize some pronouns, here's how I would capitalize them, and then I'll give you three or four reasons why I think it's right. For the one, capital O, who has entered his, capital H, rest, has himself, capital H, also rested from his, capital H, works, as God did from his, capital H. In other words, you notice the first word is for. There remains therefore a day of Sabbath observance for the people of God to commemorate their rest in Christ. For, or like we say in West Virginia, for because the one that is Christ, who has entered his rest from his redemptive labors. By the way, what day of the week did Jesus rest from his redemptive labors? When God raised him from the dead on the first day of the week. For Christ, who has entered his redemptive rest, has himself, Christ, also rested from his, Christ's redemptive works, as God rested from his creative works. So just as God rested from his creative works on the seventh day of the week in the Old Testament, so today Christ has entered into his rest because he has himself also rested from his redemptive labors on the first day of the week. And that's the day, the Sabbatismos. Now let me give you the reasons why I think, I'm absolutely convinced that's true. By the way, if you want the best book on the Lord's Day that's been written since the close of the canon, and there's not much hyperbole here, but since the close of the canon, is Joey Piper's book, The Lord's Day. It's a short little paperback. There is nothing to match it. I disagree with one paragraph in it. There is nothing to match it since the close of the canon. Now let me tell you why this, I think, is about Christ, verse 10, and why he is resting from his redemptive labors on the first day of the week, and that's the day we celebrate our rest. First of all, you might want to take these notes because I don't know how you can refute them. I didn't think them up. In chapter 3, 7 through chapter 4, verse 11, the writer refers to the rest that believers enjoy in the plural. Verse 1, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest. Verse 3, for we who have believed entered that rest. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest. So throughout the rest of the chapter, chapter 3 and chapter 4, when it refers to the rest of believers, it's always in the plural. But in verse 10, the writer of the Hebrews refers to a singular individual. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works. This one is someone other than the people of God. Second, verse 10 speaks of a completed rest by this one. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his work. It's completed. It's done. But verse 11 says that the believer must in the future enter into his rest. Let us therefore be diligent that to enter that rest, lest any fall through following the same example of disobedience. So in verse 10, one person accomplishes rest. The rest of the chapter, the rest is enjoyed by plural, and it's something that's not finished until in eternity. And then also the third thing. Verse 10 cannot refer to a believer, that is the one, for it is improper, to compare the work of a sinner with the work of God. So let's assume the one is a believer. For the one who has entered his rest has himself rested from all his sinful works as God rested from his works. I mean, you can't do that. So because of the plural in all the verses except the singular in verse 10, and because of the completed rest in verse 10 as over against the rest that is to follow in the future, And because you can't make the comparison between a believer resting from his sins and the work of Almighty God, my point is that verse 10 identifies the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath. That is the day of Christ's resurrection. So, because we have rest in Christ, Israel missed out on it because it didn't mix the preaching of the gospel with faith. We have it. We entered into it. We'll enter into it in the future through faith that shows itself in obedience. And to commemorate and celebrate and honor that spiritual rest in Christ, there remains, therefore, a day of Sabbath observance for the people of God on the day that the Lord Jesus Christ rested from his redemptive labors, which was on the first day of the week. One last thing. Verses 12 and 13. Here you see the incentive for faith and the incentive for obedience. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, what is the incentive in the conclusion of my text for faith in Christ and obedience that we need to enter in that rest? It is the written word of God. Now, some people think this is Christ, the mediator. Other people believe it's the written word. I really don't care. I'll give you the reasons why I think it's the written word, but they're inseparable. It doesn't matter. The written word is in the hands of the living word. So why do I think this is the written word of God? Christ is never called a sword anywhere in the Bible. A sword comes out of his mouth, but he's never called a sword. Whereas the Bible's called the sword of God. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. The word living, think that that makes it apply to Christ, but you look up in your concordances, the word living is a common word in the New Testament for full of life, full of power, full of movement, as living waters, for instance. And the point is, this word of God, whether it's Christ or the Bible, this word of God is a word of inexhaustible vitality and dynamic power. It tries and sifts and judges the deepest recesses of your heart to see if there is real faith, to see if the faith that you profess really fills your heart. You cannot escape it. You can't hide from it. You can't evade it. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for this rest in Christ. We do pray that we would take seriously, every one of us in this room, all of these solemn and serious warnings. And we pray that you would use them in our lives. Help us never to neglect so great a salvation. Help us not to fail to take care of it, encourage each other. Help us not to fall into the trap of complacency and compromise and lethargy because of the intimidations and persecutions of the world. Keep us on the straight and narrow, O Lord. Continue to keep and nourish that faith in Christ that fills our hearts. Continue by your Spirit to empower us to live in a way that's pleasing to you according to the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, keep us, watch over us, hold us in the palm of your hand so that nothing in time or eternity will ever separate us from your love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.